As for as we said, we're being trained. I will say that it, although it seemed like it took forever, it took less than 30 seconds. That's because we have all Apple back there. If that was a PC back there, you never would have seen the video. Elder Will would have had to act it out for you. Seconds with Mac, and we were back online, right? So this night that came to the Seder, and we missed you all if you couldn't make it, but we've held it 2 years in a row, so it's our annual Passover Seder. So we'll hold it again, because Passover comes every year, too. Our week was I don't know how your week has been, but my week was so just abominable. It was an abomination. It was a Daniel 8 week. It was just an abomination. Moaning, how am I going to remember? How am I going to? Because I realized that this weekend was in Resurrection Sunday and Easter Sabbath, and it was all coming, and it was here. Hadn't acknowledged it. I wasn't, you know, and then I remembered, well, Passover, that's what Passover is about. They were called together to remember, And so what is it, that, in the narrative about the crucifixion and the resurrection, that's only attributed to two groups of people, two people. I don't know if this is going to work. See. I can't find my tape. That's why it's floating around. So my tape disappeared. But it's still cutting out even when it's here. So. One, or should we try another mic? Here, let me take this. We'll stay here. We'll take the blue. You're going to have to send it to record, though. See, I've been trained, so now he trained me. So. But there's a narrative, there's a line in the narrative that's only attributed to two characters or two groups of people in the narrative. And we're told in Matthew 27, I'm going to have to trust they're going to come up behind me. We're told in Matthew 27 that when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus in order to bring about his death. They bound him, led him away. I'm sorry. They bound him, they led him away, handed him over to Pilate the governor. And when Judas, his betrayer, saw that he was condemned, he repented and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. And he said, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. But what they said is, what is that to us? You see to it yourself. It's that line. It's that line right there. You see to it yourself. That intrigues me. That line intrigues me. What kind of people feels that they could see to their own sin themselves? See, because Judas confessed his sin. He said, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it yourself. See, they told him what they would have done. What does it mean to see to it yourself? What does it mean to see to your own sin? It intrigues me because it's only attributed to two groups of people that you run into on this weekend. What kind of people feels that they could see to their sin themselves? These people represented by these priests and this troubled treasurer of the group that follows this condemned teacher. They always claim to be the chosen people of God. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the children of the children that Moses led from Egypt with God before them to perform great miracles. These are the people that Joshua, Gideon, and David fought for, the people that Isaiah, Jeremiah, Nehemiah, Zechariah, Elijah, and Daniel prophesied to. Surely these people could see to it themselves. Moses gave them the law. Solomon, Nehemiah, and Herod gave them the temple. They all they needed to see to it themselves. A right religion. What do humans do when they believe that God is on their side? Repeating this history, I believe, though, requires a proper tone and respect. I don't get uppity with the Pharisees or the priests or the others in the Sanhedrin or with their laws and their regulations, because there's no way that any religious people can resist when it comes down to seeing to it yourself. It's all of our temptation. It's all of our temptation to see to it ourselves. See, if we had just survived 600 years of captivity under the rule of the fourth kingdom that happened to be the hardest of them all and was told by every prophet that came down the pike since the Babylonian captivity that it was because of disobeying God, then we'd figure a way to never get hauled into captivity again also. The other reason we've been told that it's our disease too. Because we're told that the church in the end, the angel of the church of Laodicea, had a message for the church in the end time. He said, "The words of the Amen and the faithful and the true witness, the origin of God's creation. I know your works, and you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." Phariseeism, Laodiceanism, it's the same disease. The Pharisees in Laodicea have no need of a Savior. In fact, Philadelphia opened the door to Christ. We'll begin to study that. But Philadelphia opened the door to Christ. And he said, that door that you've opened, no one can shut. But Laodicea not only managed to shut it, they also managed to lock Christ out. The church in the end believe that they are right. The church in the end have present truth. The church in the end have the same disease that the Pharisees do. We have no need of Jesus. We can see to it ourselves. We've got everything we need. They told Judas that he could see to his sin because they knew he could, because they knew they could. Who else on Good Friday felt that they could see to it themselves? That one I know is up there now. Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You say so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said, "Do you not hear how many accusations they make against you?" There's Rome, represented here in Matthew 27 by Pontius Pilate, Roman procurator, the Roman governor of Judea. Pilate knew they were wrong. Pilate knew they were wrong. He asked when they said, "Let him be crucified," he asked, "Why? What evil has he done? What evil has he done?" Notice even he admits that Jesus has done nothing what? He's done nothing wrong. He's done nothing wrong. Sorry. Why does Rome feel that they could see to it themselves? That little village, that ancient little village on the banks of the Tiber, fueled by the ancient myth of Remus and Romulus, and in just a few short years, they grew to rule the world. They did just as Daniel said they would. Legs of iron that smashes everything it comes in contact with. Iron teeth that devour anyone in the way. They've ruled for 200 years already, and they would rule for 600 more. Never seen anything like Rome. Daniel recognized every one of the other beasts. Rome, he does not recognize. It's a beast that he can't describe. It's a beast that gives him nightmares and keeps him awake. They did it like no empire that came before and like no empire that's ever come since. They were smart, they were shrewd, but it was a ruthless system. They simply came in and just made it theirs. As long as too much of a struggle wasn't put up, it could be done rather quietly. They made all Greek architecture theirs. They even took their mythology and simply changed the names from Greek to Roman. Every now and then, they'd make a statement. Every now and then, somebody would test their limits with Rome. They would test their limits against the centurion. They'd test their limits with those that flew the eagle. And when they did, Rome would come down hard. Like during the occupation of Jerusalem in 70 AD, it says that the Kidron Valley was filled with so many crucified Jews that you could not walk through it with your arms outstretched without hitting a cross. Cross after cross after cross. The little village in the Galilee that Pilate knew that there was some sedition going on, they caught one traitor. Centurions walked into that village, crucified 70 of the elders of the village, and Pilate said, "Let them try that again." Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Why was it so peaceful? Because everyone was scared to death. And it worked great. It worked very well. By Jesus' day, the Mediterranean Sea was a Roman lake. They owned it all. And it worked great everywhere, except for that tiny little stretch of land called Palestine. Just didn't work there. You know, everywhere else, every country, everywhere else could be governed by one garrison city, 10 times the size of Israel. In a place that's nearly the size of the state of Vermont and New Hampshire, it took 9 garrisoned cities, 9 Roman fortresses to govern this tiny little land called Israel. They had only one God. One God. The Senate laughed at that when the general came back and reported. And they believed that this God was particularly interested in them. They believed that this God is on their side. They believed that their tax money belongs to this God. And in a place like that, rebellion is always just on the horizon. Which leads us to Pilate. What sort of man gets assigned to a place like Palestine? What kind of a man gets assigned to a place to govern these backwater, stupid, ignorant people who believe in this one God? He's either the kind that can be trusted. He's either the kind that is very, very good, and everyone knows he's good, so the emperor puts him there. Or, more likely, he's on the outs with the emperor, and this is his one last chance. Either way, Israel gets it in the teeth, don't they? Which was Pilate? I think he was both weak and vacillating, but he also had a spark of discerning justice. I'm not sure if this one is up there. Yes, it is. From then on, Pilate tried to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you're no friend of the emperor. Everyone who claims to be a king sets himself against the emperor." This is the argument they have to bring to Pilate, because Pilate was convinced he needed to release Jesus that day. It was the fifth time. The fifth time he tried to release him. He tried to release him 5 times up to this point right here, until he hears those words, "Anyone who is a friend of this man is no friend of the emperor." Now Pilate has a decision to make. I quell the rebellion. I make this one tiny move of injustice in order to stay in with the emperor, or I don't, or I do the right thing and release him because I know I have no evidence to crucify him. He scourges Jesus, hoping that that will appease them and he doesn't have to make that decision. Then he decided his relationship with Caesar was more important than justice for this innocent man. And it says that when Pilate could do nothing, but rather saw that a riot was beginning, he took some water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself." Might makes right. The most powerful of human empires, they certainly could see to it themselves. So the right empire, the right culture, the right civic power, the right military power. Might makes right on this planet. Combine it with the right religion, the rightest religion there was, the law of God, written by the finger of God, worshiping the one true God. Both of those came together to pull off this one tiny little act of injustice. Certainly history won't remember this. History won't remember this. They won't hold us accountable for this itinerant teacher from Galilee. Who'll know? Who'll remember this? We can see to it ourselves. Religious justification, civil justification, it's all we got on this planet. We justify, we obfuscate, we do everything but confess. We do everything but confess that we can't see to it ourselves. See, and I thought of that as this week was unfolding and this weekend was coming. And I think my problem with it every year is that I know I have the right religion. I know I'm living as right as I can. And I probably could see to a little bit of it myself. And so the tomb and the empty grave and everything is lost on me. Because surely I could see to it just a little. I know what's right. I have the right religion. I am right. And this weekend is all about the one who didn't see to it himself. Rome can see to it themselves because they're the mightiest empire. Israel can see to it themselves because they're the greatest and rightest religion. Then you have one who makes a statement that day. One who makes a final statement about seeing to it himself. We're told that before he was crucified, it said that he went a little further in Gethsemane and he threw himself on the ground and he prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not what I want, but what? But what you want." He's not going to see to it himself. He knows what he would like to do. He knows what would feel right now. "I didn't think it was going to be like this, Father. I was ready until it began. I can't turn my back on you. I can't have you turn your back on me. I don't think I can do this. Can this cup pass from me?" And he said again, he went further away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, then your will be what? Then your will be done." Then he went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Three times, he asks. Three times. Sorry. All the opportunity in the world to see to it himself. If there's one person who had the power on this planet to see to it himself, it was Jesus. Amen. He could have taken care of this. One of the most embarrassing stories of my past, and I only share it with people that I love, my church, was one of the first conversations I ever had with Nellie about Jesus. I told her that I thought I could do it. I told her I thought I could go to the cross if I knew I was going to save humanity. I told her I could go to the cross if it was prophesied and I had to. See, in my mind, not knowing anything about the Bible, thinking I knew everything, thinking I could see to it myself, I had it in my mind that if he was prophesied to do it, then he had to do it. Right? This is what he was sent here to do. He could not have not done it. He had to do it. And I told her, if I knew I was going to save humanity, I could do it. If I knew I had to do it, I would do it. And Nellie gently pointed out to me that he actually said this, "Don't you know that all I have to do is ask the Father and he'll send 12 legions of angels to liberate me right now?" I thought I knew it all. I thought I could see to it myself. If there was anybody who could see to it himself, it was Jesus. He has every opportunity. And in Gethsemane, he takes three opportunities and he turns it down. "Not what I will, Father, but what you will." Then we're told, of course, what it meant. The Father's will at that time. What his Father's will turned out to be. See, those two right powers, those two powers that could see to it themselves, might and religion, they came together and they carried out what seems to be the Father's will. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. They gathered the whole cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting some thorns into a crown, they put it on his head. They put a reed in his right hand and they knelt before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And after mocking him, they stripped him off of the robe, put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to be crucified. And then the other group, after this was done, after Rome does their dirty work for them, the other group, the one with the right religion, they walk by and they deride him and they shake their heads. And they're saying, "You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down, and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he wants to, for he said, 'I am God's son.'" I don't know much, but I do know one thing. Had it been me facing that, none of us would be here today. Because about in the middle of that, about the third time that I got popped in the face, about the fourth time I got teased about claiming to be God's son, I'd have stood up and said, "You know what? I think it's about time they know who they're messing with." Not him, though. Like a lamb led to slaughter. Not one hint of a hint of a hint of selfishness in that body. He places himself completely in the care of the Father. And the care of the Father that day said, "Today you're going to take everything that's wrong with this planet and you're going to hang it on a tree. You're going to curse it for me, my son." That temptation that I would have had, that temptation that you would have had, the temptation that we have, even though knowing the story, to see to it ourselves, that all was hung on that cross today, that day, and it was cursed. All of our might, all of our right religion, every temptation that we had to see to it ourselves, Jesus hangs it and curses it between heaven and earth. From noon on, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. About 3 o'clock, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus allowed the Father to turn his back on him. He allowed the Father to curse our sin. And to do so, Jesus had to undergo a separation that he's never, ever experienced. In all of eternity of time, the Son and the Father had never been separated. And at that moment, he allowed God to turn his back. And when he did, he cries out. And of course, it wasn't his sin that separated, it was our sin. All our sin. Cursed, hung in that void, hung in that what we would call the second death. I shudder to think where we'd been if he had seen to it himself. We're reminded, Paul tells us, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." See, if it weren't for Jesus seeking his Father's will, if it weren't for Jesus not seeing to it himself, we'd still be left in our sins. And I would tell you right now, for the past 2,000 years, I don't think we would have lasted another 20 had it not happened that day. Humanity would have cannibalized itself. Humanity, I believe that ever since that day, His grace has lived in a new way, in a new form. And we've been able to survive for 2,000 years. And we'll be able to survive for 2 million more if He wants. Because His grace is enough. And that curse that day was enough. That no matter what humanity comes up with between now and the ultimate end, our sin is cursed. We'd be left to substitute our own righteousness. We'd be left with right religion, and might makes right is all we would be left with. Life would be worthless. I'd call it Hacheldama, a place where we would all end up. Not just like Judas Iscariot, not just that physical field of blood, but the spiritual equivalent. We're told about it. Peter stood up among the believers together with the crowd, numbered about 120, and he said, "Friends, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit through David foretold concerning Judas. It became a guide for those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us, and he was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with reward of his wickedness. Falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and his insides gushed out. And this became known to all the residents of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their language, Hacheldama, the field of blood." See, if it weren't for Jesus on communion, we'd have to drink the cup of our own blood. If it weren't for Jesus, then that field would be filled with our blood. If it weren't for Jesus, we'd all have to see to it ourselves. And none of us can. Our life is either lived by drinking from the second cup, the cup that He gives us, His blood, His body that was torn that day, that was spilled that day, or it's emptied into this field of blood. On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Judas believed that this was his final destiny. Judas believed that this is all he had. Judas believed he could see to it himself. And it ended at the end of a rope. That field's ours if we want it. That field is ours if we want to see to it ourselves. But we remember this weekend that we don't have to. Remember this weekend that He did say that He became sin. Became sin. Not just some sins. Not just sins repented for. Not just sins confessed. Not just sins felt sorry for. Not just sins that came before. Rose will be baptized today, not for the sins she committed in her past, but for the sins she will commit forever. He became sin. He who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. It's an old story. How many Sabbaths? 52 per year for the past 2,000 years we've been telling this story. And it gets old, doesn't it? Find new ways to say it, new things to say about it, new things to discover. I've been preaching, I don't know how many sermons this is about this. I wish there was something new and exciting. But the reason that it isn't new and exciting is because probably all year I've been seeing to it myself just a little bit. So if you don't feel it this year, it's because we're trying to see to it ourselves. We're trying to do it with our right religion. We're trying to do it with might. And what we need to do it is with dependence and with a broken heart. Because even listening to the story, I start to feel uppity because Israel did what they did. I start to feel uppity because Rome does what it does. I start to feel uppity about the way that other people celebrate this. I start to feel real good about my right religion or about my little bit of political might. And so when the weekend does come around to celebrate, I just don't feel it. Not dependent. outside of the door knocking. Only those who are broken will open him up and let him in. He who knew no sin became sin so that you and I could become the righteousness of God. That's what this weekend's about. I didn't want you to go another minute this weekend without knowing that. That cross, that Friday, that tomb, that Sabbath, and outside that tomb, that Sunday. It's all for us. I'm done seeing to it myself. How about you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for bringing us together, Lord. We thank you for what you have done for us. We thank you for what we celebrate this weekend. We thank you for the opportunity to remember. We thank you for the opportunity to live. And I ask for each and everyone here that they know what was done for them, that they know the life that you have given. We thank you, Lord. We can't thank you enough, and we will continue to thank you. We will continue to praise you. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb. Bless this family, Lord. Not just this weekend, but every weekend. Keep them safe from harm and from temptation. The temptation to see to it ourselves. The temptation to be right. The temptation to think more highly of ourselves than we should. The temptation to be mightier than somebody else. Keep us from that temptation. Break our hearts daily. Help us to remember that you cursed our sin, that we may become your righteousness.